Back in 1983, a movie came out called The Right Stuff. And I don't know how many of you have seen it. I remember it being just a great movie. It was all about the early days of our space program, including our first manned space flights and the seven military pilots who trained to be the original Mercury astronauts. The film also dramatized what took place leading up to the space program, the quest to fly a plane faster than sound. Story began in 1947 with a hotshot test pilot named Chuck Yeager. That's the real Chuck Yeager there. He was flying experimental aircraft in the California desert. No one had ever broken the sound barrier, and many people thought no one could. People feared that the planes would disintegrate under the forces that would be generated if you hit that speed. And in fact, some of the planes did disintegrate as test pilots tried to get their planes up past that magic figure of 735 miles per hour. Other planes crashed. It seemed like the controls wouldn't work properly once the plane approached the sound barrier. But in the film, Chuck Yeager thought he had figured out what to do. It seemed that once the plane got near that sound barrier or broke the sound barrier, the controls started to work backwards. He believed that at that speed, pulling on the control stick, which normally would make the plane bring its nose up, sent it downwards instead. So in this really tense, dramatic part of the film, Yeager took his Bell X-1 rocket-powered plane up to the speed of sound, and then with the plane vibrating like it's going to fall apart, he pushes the stick forward, which should have sent it diving to the desert floor. But instead, the nose of his plane shot up, the plane surged forward, flying fast and free, faster than anyone had ever flown before. It's the first time we broke the sound barrier. It's a great story, isn't it? The movie version is not actually totally accurate, though. What enabled Yeager to keep that plane flying was actually quite a bit more complex than just pushing the stick in the opposite direction. But it made for a great movie, simplifying it like that, and the movie version serves as a graphic illustration for us of what Jesus was doing when he preached the opening lines of his Sermon on the Mount, the verses we know today as the Beatitudes. It's like Jesus was taking the controls and making them work backwards. And that story, the Jesus story, is totally accurate. It was like Jesus was breaking the sound barrier with his words. He was taking his disciples where they had never been before, and he was telling them that the way to get there was exactly the reverse of what they all expected. And I believe that's still true for us today. So, Jesus, come and speak to us today through your Beatitudes. Holy Spirit, make the words in the gospel come alive to us today that they might do a life-changing work in us. Amen. All right, you ready? We're going to read from Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 12, it looks like. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. That's Jesus. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." A few weeks ago, I talked about how the Sistine Chapel is one of the great art treasures of the world. But until recently, we didn't realize the full extent of its greatness. Centuries of soot and grime had covered over Michelangelo's beautiful paintings and obscured the richness of the colors he used in creating them. Well, these verses in Matthew, known as the Beatitudes, are one of the great literary and religious treasures of the world. Along with the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer, the Beatitudes are acknowledged by almost everyone to be among the highest expressions of religious insight and moral inspiration. And yet, all too often, the accumulated soot and grime from the brokenness of our world and the brokenness of our own lives has obscured our understanding of what Jesus actually meant when he spoke these blessings. The word beatitude comes from the Latin beate, which means blessed or happy. So in the early Latin version of the Bible, the first word of each of these verses I read is beate. Isn't that a fun word to say? Beate. I feel very Italian. And so this section of Scripture is called the Beatitudes. One of the major questions that humanity down through the ages has asked is, just what kind of life really is the good life? What does it really mean? What does it actually mean to have a flourishing life? And then once you ask that question, the follow-up question is pretty obvious. How can I get in on that life? Or another way to phrase that would be, how can my life be blessed? Well, clearly, Jesus was dealing with those questions with his Beatitudes. And he does so with beautiful language. Like I said, almost everybody loves and admires the Beatitudes. So we can savor them. We can ponder them. We can memorize them. We can needlepoint them and hang them on our walls. But the question remains, how are we to live in response to them? And therein lies the problem. Because Jesus' meaning has become obscured, the blessings of Matthew 5 have for some people been the cause of much pain and confusion. In his classic book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard relates a story about a man who gave up on being a Christian and left the church because of the Beatitudes. He was a strong, intelligent man who had made the military his profession. And as often happens, he had been told that the Beatitude, with its list of the poor and the sad and the weak and the mild, were a description of the ideal Christian. And this man said very simply, "That's not me. I can never be like that." But isn't that how most of us understand the Beatitudes? As a list of what I am supposed to be like if I want to be a really good Christian. And some of that list in Matthew is bad enough. I mean, I'm supposed to mourn all the time. I'm supposed to be meek. Does that mean I should let people walk all over me? But if you go to Luke's version in Luke 6, it gets even worse. According to Luke, it's not just the poor in spirit who are blessed. It's the poor. It's not just those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's those who are physically hungry. So those verses might look good on a plaque on the wall. But when it comes to actually living them out, that's another story. I mean, I don't really want to be poor, do you? I don't really want to be hungry or mournful all the time. So does that make me a bad Christian? So to avoid feeling guilty about not living like the Beatitudes seem to say we should, Christians down through the ages have used a few different strategies. One has been to say that this ideal, which the Beatitudes hold up, is only for certain very dedicated Christians, like pastors or missionaries, for instance. They can be poor and hungry all the time for the rest of us. Thank you very much, right? Yeah. Or another strategy has been to say that the Beatitudes are describing what we'll be like, we will be like one day when the kingdom fully comes, or in heaven, however you want to describe it. But it's an ideal that's not possible or not practical for us in this life. And then there are those who view the Beatitudes as Jesus giving us some beautiful, poetic, timeless truths about human behavior. Like, don't worry if you're sad. You'll feel better soon. Or if you really want to see righteousness and justice in the world, good for you. Just keep thinking those positive thoughts and it's sure to happen. But if that's what Jesus was saying, he was wrong. Mourners often go uncomforted. The meek all too often get run over by the powerful. Those who long for justice sometimes take that longing to the grave with them. So what was Jesus saying to his disciples with these Beatitudes? And what's he saying to us today? Well, as always, when reading the scriptures, context is everything, right? Context is everything. Well, in Matthew 4, the chapter just before the Beatitudes, Jesus begins his ministry. He'd been baptized in chapter 3, and then at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Then he comes back out of the wilderness, he heads to Galilee, where Jesus begins his ministry proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The end of chapter 4 tells us Jesus went through all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and casting out demons. Great crowds of people were following Jesus, hearing his good news, and being healed and set free. So Jesus was teaching about the kingdom, and he was demonstrating the kingdom. He was showing people what it could actually look like. And then in Matthew 5:1, Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain." As I mentioned last week, Matthew wrote his gospel for Jewish Christians, people who had grown up as Jews and had become followers of Jesus. They were people who were steeped in the story of Israel as told in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. So when those Jewish Christians heard or read what Matthew wrote about Jesus having crowds of people with him and then going up on a mountain, who do you think that might have reminded them of? Maybe Moses? Maybe Moses, right? Moses, out in the wilderness with this huge crowd of former slaves, went up on Mount Sinai to receive the covenant that God was making with his people Israel. And in that covenant, God promised that if they would follow his laws and live according to his ways, then they would be blessed. Their lives would be good. That's how the controls of the kingdom worked under that old covenant, you could say. Well, Matthew is now painting a picture of his gospel, or with his gospel, of Jesus as the new Moses, going up on the mountain and bringing the new covenant to God's people. But here's the thing. This new covenant didn't work the same way as the old covenant. Now, what I've heard taught more than once, and I'm pretty sure I've read this in books too, is that just as Moses went up on Mount Sinai and then delivered to the Israelites the law, the Ten Commandments, so now Jesus was going up on the mountain and delivering to his disciples a new law, the Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. A better law, you know, a law that goes beyond our actions to our heart attitude, but still a law. A set of rules we need to follow, a set of expectations we must fulfill if we want to be blessed. And being blessed in that context tends to mean what it has always meant. Things like wealth and power and success, the American dream, basically. But that's not what Jesus was saying through his Beatitudes. Jesus was doing something radically different than that. He was turning the expectations of that crowd he was with upside down. And not just their expectations of what they had to do to be blessed, but even their expectations of what it means to be blessed. As Dallas Willard writes, the Beatitudes aren't teaching on how to be blessed. They are not instructions on how to do anything. They do not indicate conditions that are especially pleasing to God or good for human beings. The Beatitudes are not telling us that it's better to be poor in spirit or just poor or in mourning. They're not saying God will reward you with blessing because you are merciful or pure in heart. Nor are they telling us who will come out on top after the revolution, so to speak, as though the powerful would be trounced and the meek would now be in power. No, through the Beatitudes, Jesus was continuing to announce what he was proclaiming and demonstrating in chapter 4 of Matthew, that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right here. It's available if you want it. And that kingdom is an upside-down kingdom compared to everything we think we know about how things work. It's totally different from the way our world works. Who is blessed, and even what it means to be blessed, are totally upside down from everything we think we know. Wealth and power and success are worthless. So are all of our attempts to be the kind of person who deserves to be blessed. Now, only one thing matters in the kingdom of God. In chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus had been proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom, like I said. That's how Jesus always worked. Tell and show, show and tell, right? Talk about the kingdom and then show that it's real. Well, now in chapter 5, it's that same crowd of people who had been hearing about the kingdom and seeing what it looks like, seeing the kingdom break into their lives, that were now with Jesus on the mountain. So Jesus is talking to that same crowd who had been there. And he looks around and he focuses his attention on someone who wasn't really paying all that much attention. I imagine Jesus looking right into his eyes, and the guy starts squirming, right? It's like when the teacher calls on you in class and you've been daydreaming, you know? Like that. Joe knows. Oh, yeah. And then Jesus says to that person, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, because we've tried to turn all the Beatitudes into virtues that we're supposed to attain to, we've put a meaning on being poor in spirit that wasn't originally there. As though it means something like, I have this deep sense of my need for God. But being poor in spirit was not a virtue. Dallas Willard called it the equivalent of being a spiritual zero. That's not a virtue, right? You know, someone with no interest or qualification in spiritual things. Someone who's not really all that into God or religion. Jesus said to that man, "You are blessed. Not because you're poor in spirit, but even though you're poor in spirit. Because I see you. I know you. The kingdom of God is yours." See, in the kingdom, only one thing really matters, that Jesus sees you and he knows you. Jesus looked around some more. He spotted someone who was clearly mourning, grief all over her face. Or maybe someone in rags, someone obviously poor. People who clearly did not seem to be blessed. People whom the more religious people probably regarded as being outside of God's favor. Someone, they would have said, from whom God had turned his face away, no doubt because of something they had done or not done. And Jesus looked into their eyes and he said, "You are blessed. I see you. I know you. The kingdom of God is yours." hungering and thirsting for righteousness might have meant a noble desire for justice in the world. But it just as well could have meant someone who, despite all of their best efforts, could not overcome that habit of sin or that addiction or that anger or that selfishness that gripped their life. So Jesus scanned the crowd and he locked his eyes on that person, letting them know that he saw them and he knew them, saying, "You are blessed. The kingdom of God is yours." A lot can be conveyed in a look, can't it? Through the eyes. I wonder what Jesus conveyed through his look to that merciful person that day. Maybe something like, "I love what you're doing, but that's not why I love you. I see you. I know you. You can rest in that. The kingdom of God is yours." Only one thing matters in the kingdom of God: that Jesus sees you and knows you. See, I think that day on the mountain, as Jesus spoke into the lives of those specific people, everyone there got the message. Jesus sees me. Jesus knows me. The kingdom of God is for me. The Beatitudes were never meant to be a list of requirements to fulfill so that we could be blessed in the way that our world defines blessing. The Beatitudes are Jesus telling you that whoever you are, whatever your strengths, whatever your flaws, whatever your sins or your doubts, whoever you are, he sees you. He knows you. He loves you. You are included. The kingdom of God is yours. You're in. And isn't that what it means to be blessed more than anything? You know, that I am seen for who I am. And in being seen, I am completely known and I am utterly loved. Every other blessing that the world seeks really is just a cheap substitute for that. See, and I believe this is what Jesus wants you to know today, each and every one of you, that he sees you, he knows you, and the kingdom of God is yours. So I want to end by reading the Beatitudes one more time. You know, this is my version. I paraphrased it a little bit to help you receive them as Jesus blessing you personally. And I've seen about this first service a little bit. When Jesus says, you know, "Blessed are you," he's not just describing you. He is speaking that blessing into you. That's a powerful thing that he's doing. He's releasing the life of the kingdom into you. So I want you to hear these as Jesus speaking to you personally. And it's all because he sees you, he knows you, and the kingdom of God is yours. So you just listen to this. You might want to close your eyes or just receive this as Jesus speaking to you. "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, who aren't sure what you believe. I see you and I know you, and my love is at work in you, whether you believe it or not. Blessed are you who are in mourning, who feel numb in your grief today. I see you. I know you. I am grieving with you, and I'm giving you my peace. Blessed are you who are meek, who feel unnoticed and unappreciated. I see you. I know you. Nothing of all that you do goes unnoticed or unappreciated by me. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who long to be better than you are. I see you, I know you, and I am the one who is making all things new, including you. Blessed are you who are merciful, Blessed are you who are pure in heart, seeking first my kingdom. Blessed are you who are peacemakers. I see you and I know you, and I would delight in you even if you weren't doing these things. But know that as you are pouring yourself out in love for others, my love is shaping your whole life. Blessed are you who have chosen my way over the ways of this world and have suffered loss as a result. You who sometimes wonder if this is all worth it or if God is even real, I see you. I know you. And the kingdom of God is yours now and forever. Amen.